It's good to see you guys. I had a good moment with Rick this morning. I, you know, said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Fine." And he asked me how I'm doing. "Fine." And he said, "You know, it's okay not to be okay." And I think sometimes we need permission, especially coming to church. I think sometimes we can come to church and think, "I'm supposed to just always be okay, right? Aren't we as Christians just always supposed to be up? We're supposed to be at least like a 9 out of 10. And you go, sometimes the wheel, sometimes there are just times where we're not up. And I love this about the story that we're studying. I love this about, really about every story that you see in Scripture, is that there are just times where it gets really hard. And these stories speak to us during these times with reassurance that let us know that God is indeed here and up to something, even when we don't see it. I think one of my favorite jobs growing up is I spent a number of years up at Forest Home working there, but one of them I was working on a ropes course. And one of the things that we would do is take people rock climbing up this 40-foot tall climbing wall that we had built at the start of that summer. And what you do, if any of you, how many of you have been rock climbing? So, you know, the first thing is getting on the gear, right? So you go through this whole thing because you got to get everything on right. You go through the harness, you put on a helmet, you get people tied in, teach them how, like the commands, the belay commands as you go. And then what we would do is we would belay people up this wall as they would climb. And most people, even if they were unsure, you could kind of get them going and talk to them. "Keep going. You're doing great. Stand up on your legs," you know, and get them all the way up to the top. But there was this moment that would happen there when we get to the top where they would realize they have to get back down. And that this time they weren't going to have anything to hold on to. They were going to have to just simply lean back and rappel. And almost everybody, when they would feel that sense of fear, you would say, "Okay, just lean back." And they would say, "Is this going to hold me?" And you're like, it just got you up 40-something feet, right? Like, certainly you knew that. I told you that this is going to support you. In fact, enough that you were willing to put your life kind of in danger or like depend on that a bit to navigate your way up. Why is it different? But you see, as you're climbing, all that's there is a backup. All that's there in case. And really, when it comes down to it, your primary trust is in your ability to grip onto these rocks. The rope's only there to catch you if you fall. But when you get to the top, what you have to really do is throw all your dependence onto this system, onto this harness, onto this rope. And I guess what I'm saying is that there's a difference in trust. It's one thing to trust as a backup. It's another thing to throw our lives into it. And I think of that with our belief and our faith in God, that so often I think God is our backup in case we fail. And that gripping is all the things we put our first trust into, like what we're good at, or our resumes, our experience, a bank account, some sort of thing that we go, "This is my security. And if that doesn't work out, God's there." And see, I think that we have a God that wants to teach us really what it is to have faith. It's one of the most important lessons that he's teaching us. And I think faith is just simply trust. God wants us to know that we can trust him. But one of the ways that God does that is by carefully dismantling the things that we're putting our reliance upon, our self-sufficiency. And there's a cost to this. There's a cost when God does this. It awakens in us fear and loss. We can become discouraged. But in all of this, we have a God that's saying, "Keep going, keep going." Part of that is that we're learning how to trust, but part of it is that sort of system that we have of self-protection doesn't serve us well in the long run. That my security based on my talents, based on my ability to control things, based on what all Jeff has on his resume, that kind of thing, if I operate in that, it leads to this story of what I would call self-absorption. It's all about me. And I think I love that story. I love the self-absorption. I kept misspelling that. It's not absorb, it's absorption. Sorry, that's a little side note. But self-absorption, I came across that word, Tim Keller said it, and he said, self-absorption, nothing makes you more miserable and less interesting. Isn't that true? People that are self-absorbed are miserable and they're boring. People that just want to talk about themselves, right? Just want to tell you all about them. But I think this is a sort of natural bent for us. And when we create these safe stories, they become very self-absorbed stories. And God is saving us, I think, in a way, from our own misery and our own boredom. That God leads us out of these places and wants to make us focused on others, teaching us how to love others and not ourselves. But in order for this to happen, something in us has to die. Part of us must be disappointed. John 12:24, a familiar verse, says, truly, truly. When Jesus says it twice, it means really. This is really true. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The stories that we want to tell, the safety nets that we create, are lonely stories. Even if we're surrounded by people, that inward focus is something that needs to be broken in us and turned outward. That's the life that each one of us is made for, is a life that bears fruit. But it's costly. I love the story of Joseph because we see God dismantling Joseph's self-absorption. In the story, you know, if we were like backing up through these different episodes, we would back up into season one, Joseph, where he receives these dreams. He's got the beautiful coat. He goes to his brothers and he kind of rubs their nose in the fact that he's the favorite son. In fact, his dream has all of them bowing to him. And in all of this, we see a dream that God will fulfill, but Joseph is going to have to be radically changed. And he's stripped of that robe. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's heartbroken. Later in the story, when the brothers recount that, they talk about Joseph at the bottom of that well, crying out for mercy. He's sold into slavery, and what we find out in our story is that God's blessing and favor goes with Joseph. And he's sold into the household of Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard or Pharaoh's guard. And there he serves him and becomes the second in command. We're told that all that Potiphar has to do is show up and eat. Everything else is handled by Joseph. But when Potiphar's wife gets interested in Joseph, she pursues and pursues and pursues until eventually Joseph flees from her. And in her embarrassment, she accuses him of attempted rape. Potiphar doesn't believe his wife but has to do something. So instead of executing Joseph, a man he greatly respects, he sends him into prison. And this is probably a prison that was there in his house, one where kind of the high-profile criminals were kept. Lori Loughlin and people like that, the sort of, just teasing. The celebrity criminals are there. But Joseph gets put in there. And at the end of chapter 39, it says these words, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And Joseph here, stripped now of his reputation and his integrity, living in this place of false accusation, continues to serve, and God's with him. And I love that about the story. In fact, not just God's favor, but we see God's love. And I think that's important. That's going to really, I think, come into play in our story today. Because this episode that we're going to see today happens all in prison. And by the end, it's not a happy ending. This is probably, in many ways, the very low point of Joseph's story. And it's real subtle in there. But I think in understanding this, I think we see something that to me pertains so much to the season that we're in. We're going to see Joseph in this place where he feels forgotten. And in that place, he's going to remain there for a couple of years. And how we navigate through those times, I think that verse right preceding this that talks about God's love in this place, that might be something that we know, but not something that we fully know. God's love may be our backup plan. But what we're going to see is Joseph in a place where that is all he has. And I think it's enough. So chapter 40 of Genesis. Joseph interprets two prisoners' dreams. Verse 1, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating it out of the baskets on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." Joseph needs to work on his bedside manner. "And hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." This is actually, if you read it in the Hebrew, this is exactly how it's worded. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, pause, from you. You can almost hear like lightning crash in the background. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The word of the Lord. Now, as I said, I think this is a prison where significant people are kept. And what we find is that Joseph now, instead of serving Potiphar, is now serving the prisoners. He's waiting on these people. And as he comes to these two men, the baker and the cupbearer, he sees them downcast. He sees the burden. A cupbearer and a baker, that you can think of these like the chief chef, and then the cupbearer is like, really, I mean, he's the one who pours the wine for the king and also might drink the wine if the king is afraid that he's going to be poisoned. But it was much more of like a influential position, I think, than we realize. In fact, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And we find that these two men have done an offense but don't know exactly what that might be. Doesn't seem totally relevant to our story. We know that they're in there, and it may be wrongfully. Like Joseph, they weren't executed for doing something wrong. May have been that the baker just baked something that didn't taste quite right. But whatever the case is, these men find themselves having these dreams, and they're disturbed by the dreams. I love Joseph's reaction. And this is one of the things that I think is like a subtle mark of his character. When Potiphar's wife comes to him to tempt him, he says, "How could I sin against God?" As he finds himself here in this prison and he's told these stories, he's like, God is the one who interprets these. And you get this sense that with Joseph, God is just always there and present. This is how he lives his life, with this sense of God immediately there. I love that about his response. It shows so much of his integrity. And Joseph is so aware of what might be called practical theology, that these ideas aren't just concepts, so they're not these like far-off beliefs. They're how you live your life each day, that his actions are to be brought in accordance with the reality that God is there. He tells the story to these two guys, cupbearer, 3 days, you'll be pardoned. Baker, in 3 days, you'll be hanged. And the way these two are told, I mean, I think even what can feel like some insensitivity, like, you cupbearer, your head's going to be lifted up too. Oh, and your head's going to get chopped off, which is probably how it was. It probably wasn't hung with a rope. And it is startling to see it. It's written that way, I think, for effect. And you can imagine for Joseph what he sees, two dreams, but like, almost how arbitrary these two things can be. In fact, the 3 days indicate Pharaoh's birthday. And you get this feeling like on a whim, he's going to promote one and kill the other. I think sometimes life can feel like that. Have you ever felt that? Like anything can happen. Talk about like our own fragility. Sometimes it can feel like life is arbitrary. Like flipping a coin. I think anytime when I'm feeling deep fear or anxiety, it has something to do with the random thing that could happen. I remember one time sitting all day in the ER waiting for results for something that the doctors didn't know anything about, that ended up just resolving itself on its own. But for a day, I sat in a room where nobody knew what was wrong with me. And you sit there going, is this it? There's a unique sort of suffering that comes from sitting in that sort of space. And you see Joseph's been in it now for a while. He has this dream. And you get this fact that he's just sort of desperately clinging to this image that he has when everything seems to be going the wrong way. He sees an opportunity here with the cupbearer and says, please don't forget about me. Tell Pharaoh. He has an opportunity, and he kind of jumps at it. Please, like, in your kindness, don't forget about me. Except that he does forget about him. And another, like, dashed hope for Joseph. In our next chapter, we're told that he's there for 2 years in that place of dashed hopes, 730 days. It's a long time. And you could feel like if you're there, your life is being directed by the jealousy of his brothers, the misaccusation of Potiphar's wife. It's slipping the mind of the cupbearer. Here he is in this place, suffering. And what we want to do is just go, but in chapter 41, dun-da-da. And I like this about Daniel's message last week when he was sharing with us. How sometimes Scripture gives us these moments to pause and encourages us not to rush to the happy ending. Because I think so much of life can feel like these 2 years of Joseph in prison. And I just want to take a moment and say, have you ever felt like that, forgotten? We have an acronym for it now, FOMO, fear of missing out, right? To be left out, not included. See it happen to my kids, it just breaks my heart. Everybody's doing this, but we forgot to invite you. These simple little things can be deep wounds. And I think when we find ourselves in this place, I think that sometimes everybody around us just starts bombarding us with cliches, right? Like, don't worry, all things work together for good. Don't worry, there's a reason for this. And those things are true. But I think sometimes when they're given to us like that, really what we see is people protecting themselves from their own pain, coming up with a simple formula. Like life should really be easy and that maybe you've just done the math wrong or something like that. But Joseph is in this place where his heart is being tempered by God. God is doing a deep work in Joseph, even though we can't see it yet. But we do see a little bit of a sign. And I think this idea of Joseph going from the one who dreams dreams to the one interpreting dreams is an important shift. That his self-absorption is being changed and broken. Joseph, from the one who saw everybody bowing to him, is now walking in and saying, what's going on, you guys? How are you doing? He finds himself in that place, seeing other people's suffering. Which is, I think, one of the gifts that suffering gives us, is the eyes to see and notice other people's pain. And to be able to speak to it, not just from afar, but with a sense of deep understanding. When we feel this way, what are we supposed to do when God is not there, when God is hidden from view, when we feel forgotten? I think David would say, pray, sing. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And David is experiencing all the pain, and he's so honest about it, which again, I love the permission to pray honest prayers. But in that place, David remembers God's love. I wonder if in that place, as he prays that prayer, he's able to feel God's love. It's like those things, those scales over our eyes come off in the suffering, and we can see. And just like with David, Joseph, we are told in that place of prison, receives not just the blessing and favor of God, but his love, his chesed. Tim Keller says this, the point is this, God was hearing and responding to Joseph's prayers for deliverance, rescue, and salvation, but not in the ways or forms or times Joseph asked for it. During all this time in which God seemed hidden, Joseph trusted God nonetheless. in all those years when absolutely everything seemed to go wrong for Joseph. Was God not there? No, he was there, and he was working. He was hidden, but he was also in complete control. That beautiful reminder is the invitation for us as we're going through all of this. It doesn't say ignore the emotion. It doesn't say pretend you're okay. It says keep going. Keep going. And we have a God who withdraws from us at times. I like how Isaiah 45:15 says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. But I think God does this so that we seek and seek from that place of total trust, that we've let go of everything and just fall into his arms hoping that we'll be caught. Because what we experience, I think, is something really unique in that place of suffering and only in that place of suffering. I don't think I've ever experienced God's love as poignantly as when I'm in that place of deep loneliness. And when I think of that, how God has come and ministered to me in that place, it startled me. It's not what I expect. It's a feeling of deep compassion that I wish I could hold on to and just bottle up and keep forever. But there's something in that moment that we feel deep down. And I think we see this again and again and again through stories of suffering. There's a simplicity to it. I've used this quote before, but I'm going to use it again because I love it. Oliver Wendell Holmes, he used to be a Supreme Court justice. He says, for the simplicity that lies this side of complexity, I would not give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life. What Joseph finds in this place is that simplicity on the other side of complexity, that God is love, but it's not trite. It's gritty and real. I was listening to a TED talk by Kate Bowler where she was talking about going through suffering. And she was talking about experiencing this form of compassion when she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer, and she had a little child at home and was totally overwhelmed, found herself crying out and in this really scared place, experiencing this compassion there. And then with that compassion, knowing the sufferings of others, seeing it all around, and she asked some people, will this last? And she said that one person said to her, no, the feelings will go, and there's no formula to get it back. But when the feelings recede like the tides, they will leave an imprint. Isn't that beautiful? That when we experience God's love in that place of suffering, we are changed by it. We experience something so poignant in that place, something that gives us the eyes to see other people who are hurting. And that's a gift. And that love that we receive in that place, we're looking at like the basic fabric. It's like looking into the code. God is going, it really is, at its core, about compassion. You're safe, you're okay, even though sometimes it looks like life or death are just a coin flip away. You could be the cupbearer, you could be the baker. But in all of this, we see God saying to Joseph, you're okay. Joseph's story tells us that very often God does not give us what we are asking for, but instead what we would have asked for if we'd known everything that God knows. And God's preparing us for things in this life, I think preparing us for the next life. How we live matters. When it comes down to it, this resilient trust that remains in that place and continues in obedience is powerful and it's strong. And this is the heart God's creating in each of us, one that's tempered. And that process involves an anvil and a hammer at times, right? but it creates metal that is both strong and flexible. And that love can be held onto. Some questions, and then I've got one quick little story, and we're going to wrap it up here. But I just want you to think about, this is probably not why you came to church, to think about these moments in your past, but I think thinking about them allows them to heal. But have you ever felt forgotten by God? Have you ever felt overlooked, like you weren't his special child? How does it feel to remember that? I just said, where do you feel that feeling? I always feel it like in my gut. Ooh. But what would it be like to sit with God right there in that place instead of avoiding or running from that place? And what might God say to you right there? What does his voice sound like? What does his face look like? I think sometimes sitting with God in that place of vulnerability can be one of the most healing things. It's where I hear God's voice as a whisper. It usually says something simple to me like, you can do this. Keep going. Are you able to receive God's words? Do you trust him? What would it be like to let go and allow God's love to catch you and to hold you? And this is the exercise, and sometimes we just grip so tight. And God's saying, let go, I've got you. Enough for this day, and I got to think that Joseph probably went through those 730 days one day at a time. There's a story that I think is really sweet, and we'll close with this, but where these children that were orphaned during World War II in London during the bombings were sent to this orphanage, and there at the orphanage, they found the children couldn't sleep, that they sat up all night afraid for what tomorrow might bring. What they were really afraid of is there wasn't going to be enough food. And so the people running the orphanage would give each one of those kids a piece of bread at night, and they would sleep with it. And all of those kids would fall asleep. They knew that tomorrow they weren't going to be hungry. And I think sometimes that daily bread, we know it's enough for tomorrow. But I think when we feel God's compassion in that place, it's like God giving us that piece of bread and saying, go to sleep. I'll be there tomorrow. There's enough. And if you're one of those that come in here today kind of limping, I just want to encourage you with that. There will be enough for tomorrow. There's enough for today. There will be enough for tomorrow. And that if God feels hidden to you, I want to reassure you that he is there, that he sees you and he knows you, and he has your very best at heart. So let me pray for us as we come to a close. Jesus, we thank you that you've searched us and you know us. We thank you that we do not have a Savior who is unable to empathize with our weakness, as Hebrews tells us. We have a Savior who understands every bit of pain, every bit of hardship. That Jesus, you sit with us in that place of woundedness, and you comfort us with a comfort that only you can give. God, thank you for that. Help our eyes to be open to see the suffering and the pain of those around. God, help us to go and listen, to listen to others' dreams, to speak words of comfort to them that we've received from you. We pray now as we go for peace. We pray for joy in the midst of the suffering. And God, let us be a light. Let us be that source of hope as we show your truth and that hope to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.